Great to be here and great to have you with us this morning and to worship together. And for those who are worshiping with us online, we also welcome you to our services as well. When we talk about God, we talk about the one from whom all blessings flow. We talk about the one whom we give all credit and glory, the God of all the earth. And normally when we talk about God, don't we have in mind the first person of the Godhead, the Father? But I want to suggest to you from the outset of the lesson that that term God is an expression which also applies to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and also to the Holy Spirit as well. Because strictly speaking, the word God is a term that refers to one entity. There is one God, not three. That one entity is that divine being, that spiritual being that is eternal, that is self-existent, that is, there is no cause, he has always been, and to that being that is infinite, unlimited in what he can do. That is God. That is the God that we worship. We make no apologies for that. You might compare it to the gods that men have created, and they don't even seem to measure on the scale whatsoever. The Godhead, consisting of three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 saying, there is one Spirit, one Lord, and then he also mentions one God and Father of all who is over all and in all. And when he spoke about God there, he's referring to the Father. He spoke about Lord there, he's referring to the Son, and then, of course, to the Holy Spirit. These three persons make up the Godhead. Now, that's an expression that we use. It's one divine family is another way of saying it. As Moses is addressing the children of Israel and leading up to what Jesus referred to as the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He mentions God in the plural, but at the same time mentions that plurality is one essence. In other words, the three in one. The terminology is not biblical, it's not found in the Bible, but the idea of a trinity, the three in one, is taught in the Scriptures, supported by the Scriptures. And when we look at Jesus, what we want to emphasize is the fact that Jesus isn't a secondary God. He isn't like on a next level down from the Father, but that he is fully God, fully divine, self-existent, limitless in all respects. And we need to look at him that way. It's supported by the Scripture and it's revealed in his life itself. Jesus testified as much. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. Now, that is interesting because one, you might say, well, we're one. That is, we have the same opinion about things. But look in the margin, it says essence. We are one essence. We are one. And to back this up, the context reveals that those present were ready to stone him because he claimed to be God, the Father, the essence of God. So Jesus made that claim. He also claimed to be the Son of God. Now, when he said the Son of God, he is referring to himself as deity. We sometimes think of Son of as being the product of, you know, he's the Father, I'm the Son, I'm inferior to him as a son would be inferior to his father. But in Semitic cultures, what they looked at this expression a little differently because son of meant the nature of. When he said son of God, he meant the nature of God. And that is why in that context as well, there are those who are trying to destroy him. John chapter 5 is the passage I'm referring to. In verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father, making himself equal to God. So the idea then is, if I say Son of God, like Jesus is saying, he's saying I'm of the same nature as God. In the Semitic culture, it'd be like if I to say I am the, you are sons of light, means that you are taking on the nature of light, right? If on the other hand you're saying you are sons of darkness, what does that mean? You're taking on the nature of darkness. He's not saying that you are originated from darkness, but you have made the decision and incorporated that decision into your life to become a child of darkness and taking on that nature. Likewise, to be sons of light means that we've made a decision that we're going to take on the nature of light. And so when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, making himself equal to God, he's saying, I am of the same essence. I have the nature of deity. That was Jesus' testimony about his nature. There's only a limited amount of nature you can talk about. There is a spiritual, divine nature of God, and there's only one God. There's a nature of man or human beings, that's the nature of man. And then you might say there's a nature of angelic creatures, also created but not the same as human beings. And we're only in one of those categories. We are human beings. And Jesus is of the nature of deity as he existed in the beginning. Now, Jesus didn't just make this claim by himself, but also relied upon the testimony of others to support it. For example, the Apostle John. He's writing in the Gospel of John, the big John that you have at the end of the four Gospels. And in the very prelogue of that, the very opening of that, he says, in the beginning was the Word, is capitalized in the New American Standard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You put those things together and wrap your mind around it, and you have a little trouble. He is in the beginning with God, and he is God. He is divine. He has all of that. All things were made through him. He was the avenue through which the Father created all things. And so he is the creator in that sense. He is divinely powerful. And later in that chapter, he's identified as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is of that deity nature, and he has become man. He is the Word became flesh, is the idea found in that passage. Another way, another testimony is found by Thomas in John chapter 20, around verse number 28. Thomas missed out on the first assembly of the apostles in Jesus after his resurrection. But he got in on the second one, and there he encountered the proof, the evidence that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And Jesus pointed to the nail prints in his hand. He pointed to the place where the spear had struck him in the side. And Thomas just basically exclaimed in great faith, "My Lord and my God," testifying that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And then if you go on down to the end of the book of John, John being such a great treatise about faith and the power of faith and the evidence for faith, finally get down to chapter number 20, and near the end, and he points out that these things were written that we might believe, and believing might have life in his name. Another evidence of that, and we kind of got ahead of ourselves there, but another evidence of that would be by the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, his main point in the book is to extol Christ. This is the Christ, at the beginning of all things, the one who holds all things together. And he speaks of him in chapter 2 in verse 9 and says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form." Listen carefully as you look at those words individually. All the fullness of deity, that's God, in bodily form, that's man, the God-man. This is Jesus, and the testimony of the Scripture suggests that. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the deity of Jesus is not that important, and correspondingly, they would say that the idea of a virgin conception or a miraculous conception in the womb of Mary would also be something that's not very important as well. But we'll see that it is very important, because this is a unique situation that has a lot of implications for us. If Jesus is not God, then there are some conclusions that are devastating to the proposition of faith in Christ. If Jesus is not God, then he bore false witness about himself. Could this be our Savior? Could this be the God we worship? If Jesus is not God, then the Bible is unreliable, and all of the claims that we put as being necessary fall apart. If Jesus is not God, fully divine, then he was a deceiver or else self-deceived. And so you look at all those evidences and you realize that it's one way or the other. He is either God, divine, the powerful Son of God who has always existed, has no cause, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, or he is not God. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is fully divine, that he is part of the Godhead, that he is the Christ, the Son of a living God. And we want to look just briefly in our time together this morning at three supporting evidences. One would have to do with his virgin conception, his miraculous conception. A lot of folks are talking about that this time of year. The other has to do with his marvelous life, uniqueness of his life in terms of his sinless perfection. And then the other one would be his resurrection. All three are so important for us. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and that is proven by his conception. And we touched on this already, but there was never a time when Jesus, in the person of Christ, in the second person of the Godhead, there was never a time that he did not exist. We already mentioned Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But this is true. Sometimes about this time of year, people begin thinking about the birth of Christ, and we get to think about the birth of Jesus as being the beginning. That's when he got started. But that's an error, and a grievous error at that, because it takes Jesus out of the realm of being God, about being fully divine, and puts him in the realm of being human being. Jesus was a human being. But that's not all that he was. He was also the Son of God and fully divine. When you read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this so-called minor prophet, as it were, predicted the birthplace of Jesus. In Micah 5 verse 2, he says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you," from who? From Bethlehem, "one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Well, who is that? Who's the king from Bethlehem? He's not talking about David. He's talking about the Christ. And he says, "From you," and we know this because of what follows, "from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." That eliminates David. And that puts Christ, the son of David, the descendant of David, in the picture of that prophecy. This is Jesus we're talking about, from one long ago. And so, since Jesus existed prior to his birth, prior to the creation of the universe even, then to become flesh would have to be done in a different way than what normally takes place. It would require a miraculous conception. In the natural order of things, every child is a new person who did not exist before. The difference between that and Christ is that he existed before, and therefore his conception was to be different. And that is explained for us as we go on into the Word of God and look at it more closely. Sometimes in the world we get this idea. I don't know if you've ever had this thought, and sometimes maybe there'll be something on television or movies that kind of give us this idea, that before you're born, there's somewhere up in heaven, there's a whole stockpile of souls just waiting to come in. And I don't know how God puts a spirit into the body. I don't know how he does that. But somehow we like to figure out how he does it. There's a stockpile of bodies and people up, spiritual things up there, and then the person is born and boom, he gets it, you know. If that was the case, it would happen before the birth, though. But in any case, people have those kind of ideas. But the question about Jesus is that he already existed prior to becoming flesh. The miraculous conception is what Isaiah had in mind in Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophet said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7, 14. Now some skeptics say, well, you know, that's talking about someone else, and it's not talking about Christ. However, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, and he quotes this passage basically verbatim and describes this as Jesus the Emmanuel, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This virgin would be with child, and his name would be called Emmanuel. The actual process by which it happened is described in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Let me read that. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" A lot of things said there about Jesus. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now that's how deity became flesh in Luke's account here as he begins to describe it. So Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the fact that he was not brought into this world in the usual way. Yes, he was brought into the world in the sense of his birth, even though it was kind of unusual to be laid in a manger like you have the story in the Bible. Even though it was unusual that his parents had to make that trip and the census and all that, it was unusual, but there was nothing miraculous about his birth. It was his conception that was miraculous. His miraculous conception in the womb of Mary. But Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by virtue of his miraculous conception. In the second place, for a few moments, let's think about the second evidence for Jesus Christ being the Son of God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, is proven by his marvelous life. The life that he lived was amazing. If you think about it for a moment, suppose there was somebody who was miraculously conceived. That's an amazing thing. But if that's all that it was, there'd be very little evidence that ever happened. I mean, if that's all that happened, well, I came into this world in the most unusual way, a miraculous way, in fact, but you live like every other man ever lived and did everything that everybody else does, including the mistakes and sins and so forth, this man could not be your Savior. Jesus lived a sinless life. And that's what makes him different. And because he was without sin, he could be the perfect Lamb of God, the Lamb unspotted and blameless, who could die for our sins and redeem our souls. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in most of the ways." No, all of the ways, in all things, as we are without sin. Jesus, without sin, the sinless man of God. Even his enemies couldn't find fault with Jesus. Oh, they had some things they didn't agree with him on. They thought he was doing this or violating their traditions. But on one occasion, Jesus even asked them and said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" John chapter 8, verse 46. Who would be so bold as to stand before an audience of people, in this case enemies even, and saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Some of us would say that, and then we would duck. We'd say that, and then we wouldn't want to hear it. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Well, we all know that we all sin, fall short of the glory of God, as Romans says. But Jesus could say that and get no answer. There was no answer because he was not guilty of sin. In fact, even when he was tried, in the mockery of trial that he had before Pilate and others, and back and forth to the Sanhedrin and Herod and so on, actually, in the end, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man," just like Herod found no guilt in Jesus. Somebody would say, well, the cross is meant to be justice. There was no justice for Jesus, none at all. The only justice that took place at the cross was that someone died for our sins. That's the justice. What we found at the cross was mercy, the mercy of God in allowing his son to die on our behalf. There you have Jesus, sinlessly perfect. And what an evidence that is of his deity. Consider his teaching also. Think about all the things that he taught in his life. Oh, it's amazing. He entered into his ministry in Matthew 5 and the parallel accounts, and he begins his Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. So much truth, so much power in that sermon. At the end of the sermon in chapter 7, the people were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one having authority. They were amazed at his ability to teach. On one occasion in John chapter 7 and verse 46, certain officers were sent to arrest Jesus. These were temple guards sent from, you know, like the higher-ups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were sent to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. And when they asked, well, where is Jesus? They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They were amazed at his teaching. And the fact of his teaching being so amazing is not because he was so eloquent, not necessarily because he held the audiences spellbound in the sense that they hang on every word, because often you had people that rejected him, some who did not believe him. But the fact of the matter is, as he spoke, his message is left an evidence of it having originated from a higher source. He was speaking the words of God. In John chapter 7, he said, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know his teaching, whether it is of God or whether it from myself." These are the words of Jesus. "It's not my message," he says. "This is God's message. This is from the Father. This is a message not of a human origin." So his teaching was amazing. But then there was his powerful testimony. The miraculous confirmation of his being the Son of God and then his teaching being from the Father. We have so much in the Bible we could talk about this. Go back to the Gospel of John. His first sign in John chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine. And the Bible says, in summary of all of that, this is the first sign he did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's kind of a small beginning here, but the Gospel of John is just building one evidence upon another, one sign upon another, seven signs evidencing the truth of his being the Son of God. In chapter 3 of that same Gospel, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Makes us think that maybe he was a little bit afraid that people would see that he had something to say to Jesus. Maybe he was afraid of the guilt by association. I don't know, but he came at night, and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Well, how do you know that? "For no one can do these things unless God be with him." They looked at the life of Jesus and what he did, the miracles he performed, and Nicodemus said, "He can't do that by himself. This is evidence that God is with him. You are a teacher and you've come from God. How do we know? Look at what you're doing." These signs were throughout the gospel and mentioned for us in many, many places. But in the end, chapter 20, again, verse 30, the Bible says, "Many other signs Jesus did also in the presence of his disciples. But these are written down." Why? "Written down so that you might believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. There's the evidence. The evidence in his miraculous conception, the evidence in the life that he lived, and then thirdly, maybe the most powerful of all, really, the evidence of the empty tomb, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, evidenced by his bodily resurrection. On one occasion, his enemies wanted a sign to establish his authority, to help show them why they should believe in him. And Matthew 12 and verse 39, Jesus answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You know, they had trouble understanding that. But you know, and we know, and the Bible clarifies, he's talking about his resurrection. 3 days, and then he'd be raised on the third day, that Sunday morning. Paul is very succinct about his statement in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 1, verse 4, where he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and then he adds, with power, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the most basic thing we can talk about as Christians. It's what we confessed before we became Christians. It's what our life is built around. He is not only somebody who came to this earth and lived this life that he lived, but he's directly from the Father. He's part of the Godhead. He's the Son of God, and we believe him. Because he's the Son of God, he is our only access to the Father. He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said that in answer to the question, how will we know the way to the Father? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. He is our only mediator. Paul, writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then as the apostles were persecuted for the sake of Christ, we learn that he is our only hope. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So, our only hope, our only mediator, and the only way to the Father is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you've not confessed that, your belief in that, you need to do so. Because it's upon that confession of faith and our willingness to change our life that we are then buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins and raised to walk this new life. Or as a Christian, if you've not been true to that confession, then we need to repent and get back in right standing with God. It may be this morning that you have need for a spiritual change in your life. Let me encourage you to make that, to rely upon the thing that you can rely on more than anything else right now. It's not some figure that you pick out of the news media and say, "I believe this guy, he's always going to be right." You can see how crazy that is by the way people change their mind all the time about stuff. Or to pick out some Hollywood personality or sports figure. No, there's one person, and that's Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has always been, who will always be, who is unlimited in his resources, unlimited in his love for you. That's Christ, and that's the one we need to build our lives around. If we can help you do that, get started in that process, then let us know while we stand and while we sing this song.